Our text this morning is from Isaiah. I think it was the Puritans that called it the Gospel of Isaiah because the promises and the prophecies about Jesus are so thickly woven through this book. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, actually, verse 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord for you. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Our Father, we thank you for the joy of Christmas, for these prophecies, these promises made about Christ our Lord, who came just as you promised for millennia and fulfilled your promises. We look to him, the yes and amen, to every good thing that you've spoken to us, and we pray that you would give us his faith to understand his word. Bless us as we consider this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The announcement of the gospel, the announcement of the good news of Jesus' life and his death, his resurrection on the third day, according to the scriptures, his ascension into heaven. This good news is the message of sure and everlasting comfort. The gospel proclaimed is the comfort to you individually, to your family, to your town, to our world. It's God's message of everlasting peace and comfort. Isaiah proclaimed it 7 centuries before Jesus came. So here in the late 8th century, likely B.C., he made these predictions and promises about the Savior who was going to come the way that was going to be prepared for him to come. And then here we are 2,000 years after that, so 2,700 years later, and that call still goes out for comfort, for peace, as we look to our God in faith. Let's summarize this text. Isaiah is prophesying first about the exile to Babylon. It's looming on the horizon. So in the Old Testament, when you have prophecies, they point to things, you know, fulfillments that are in the short term. You know, a virgin, another one we think of this time of year, a virgin's going to conceive. Well, that virgin or that young woman was a woman in Isaiah's day. It had stuff to do with the timing of Ahaz and his unbelief and whatnot. And so there's a fulfillment in the short term, and then there is a greater fulfillment in the long term. In theology, this is called the type and the antitype, the thing that the first picture of the promise and then the greater fulfillment of it, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he fulfills all the Old Testament promises. So exile is looming. Isaiah is saying, hey, exile is going to come to Israel, to Judah, and yet God's promise right after that is comfort, comfort from God to his people there in verse 1. He says, speak to the heart of Jerusalem, there in verse 2, where it says, speak comfort. It's actually speak to the heart in the original Hebrew. Tell her that her warfare is over, her iniquity is forgiven, that God has doubled over for her sins. The word there is better translated. It's literally to fold it over. And so it's not like he has punished her twice for the sin. That's not what God does. God takes the brunt for our sins upon himself, and he forgives. But he has doubly taken care of it. He has more than dealt with Israel's sins there in verse 2. A voice comes calling from the wilderness to prepare the way of Yahweh. So this is not an exodus, you know, out of slavery in Egypt. This is a highway of Yahweh coming to Israel. He's coming to get them. They are already in exile, and he is going to get them. A straight highway in the desert for God there in verse 3. As this highway is prepared, all the low places, you know, all of the land mass saddles are going to be, the valleys are going to be lifted up. Every mountain and hill are going to be brought low. Crooked places are going to be straightened and rough places made smooth in verse 4. So this is going to be a big, beautiful autobahn, you know, and God can come riding in full speed on it, and his glory is going to be manifested. Everybody is going to see it. All flesh together will see the glory of the Lord revealed because he has spoken it. In verse 5, God's word was enough to speak the heavens into existence. His word accomplishes what he intends. That's why this is going to happen. The voice speaks again, and it says, now all flesh is grass, and that our beauty fades like a flower in the field. So God is coming. We are still mortal in verse 6. Though the grass withers and the flower fades under the gust of the Lord's wind, under his breath, his word is going to stand forever. Verses 7 through 8. So this thing is going to happen. It's going to be accomplished. Many people are going to be undone by it, but his word stands forever. Zion brings good news and will go up to the high mountain, and Jerusalem is to do the same, to go up, to lift up her voice in strength without fear, and to proclaim to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So he's coming on this highway. Don't go into a coma. Don't go to sleep. Don't take a nap. See and behold your God. He's coming in verse 9. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand. He will come with a ruling arm. So he'll come and get this thing done. He will come with his reward and his work before him in verse 10. So he's coming with power. He's coming with strength. He's got a mission, and he's going to accomplish it. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. So he's this workman who's going to powerfully get these things done, but he's going to tenderly gather and take care of the flock like a shepherd. He's going to bring in the wandering lambs with his arm. So all of those wandering sheep, he's going to go get and bring them back into the fold. He's going to carry them in his bosom. You know, he's not going to whack them with the stick and send them scurrying. He's going to pick them up next to him, and he's going to bring them home and gently lead those who are with young in verse 11. We see first that comfort comes from unlikely places. Comfort comes from places that we would not expect. King Hezekiah of Judah experienced great deliverance from Sennacherib in Assyria. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, wrote him a nasty, threatening letter. And if you got your Bible, you can just flip back to chapter 37. He wrote this threatening letter saying, "Who are you and who are your people? Who are you to try to stand up against me?" Verse 10, verse 11, "Look, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden with Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva?" So he says, the Assyrians have been rolling over nations. And he says, they offered sacrifices and prayers to their stupid gods. And where are they now? And where are you going to be? If you rebel against me, it's going to be a whole lot worse for you. So Hezekiah takes this letter, verse 14, he receives it, and he takes it to the house of the Lord and spreads it before the Lord. And then he prays, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You're God of us in Israel, and you're God of the Assyrians. You're God of all the tribes and nations of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, hear, open your eyes, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone." So the gods of the nations are idols. They build them with their hands, and then they are easily burned by these Assyrian kings. Therefore they destroyed them. "Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, and that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord alone. If you save us, if you spare us, if they do not roll over us, well then we will give glory to you, God, and people will know that you are the true God." So Hezekiah was faithful, and the Lord spared him. The angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And then when Sennacherib went home, his own sons, a short time after, murdered him. And so the threat from Assyria subsided. They were basically totally taken out. But then another kingdom arose, Babylon. And Babylon, actually, it's not there in our text, but the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians. And when the Babylonians sent envoys into Israel, Hezekiah welcomed them. He brought them into the house, and he kowtowed to them. He showed them everything. And he showed them everything in such a way that didn't trust in God, but put his trust in his own diplomatic powers and in a way that betrayed his God. And so Isaiah called him out on it. And Isaiah is prophesying that the days are coming when everything that Hezekiah's fathers, the kings of Israel, right, built, all those things are going to be carried away to Babylon, including his own sons. That's chapter 39, verses 1 through 7. And then Hezekiah responds in one of the most selfish and short-sighted ways of any of the kings or anybody in Scripture. He said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for," he said, "at least there will be peace and truth in my days." Chapter 39, verse 8. So Hezekiah, you know, was faithful earlier to withstand Assyria and to take the threats of Assyria before the Lord and pray. But then when the next threat came, just some years later from Babylon, he absolutely collapsed and went weak. And then when he found out, well, I'm going to die before the brunt of it comes, that's at least good news. Other than that, you faithless king, that's good. This is the kind of cowardice and the kind of selfishness that leads to exile. And so that is what Isaiah is talking about. That is why Isaiah is not a popular guy. You know, the prophets are very rarely, there's a few years sometimes when they are received and honored as they should be. But most of the time they say stuff like this, that, you know, guys, the pagans are coming because of our compromise and our wickedness. And everyone doesn't give three cheers. They say, "Are we sure he's a prophet? Do we like him at all? Who is this idiot? Where did he learn these things? Where did he come from? And why does he say these things? Things are going so well. We have other perspectives. Are there better people on payroll who can say other things to us?" Isaiah won't budge. Babylon's going to come. And, you know, there's Jeremiah writes about as well, and it's Babylon is going to come, and Israel needs to submit to it and take the discipline of the Lord, go to Babylon, seek the blessing of the city there, spend their time before God brings them out of exile, which he is going to do. But right here, right after this prophecy of coming exile, where they're going to be taken away to Babylon, is this wonderful announcement. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people. Comfort my people. Isaiah is not minimizing the problem of exile. He's not saying the exile is not going to matter. But he's emphasizing what is going to get them there. He's emphasizing the reason for the exile that's going to come, which is the nation's iniquity and sins. So there in verse 2, speak comfort. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. It is iniquity. It is sin. It is wickedness and rebellion against God that's going to take the people into exile, but God is going to forgive it. So it's really easy to forget the first part. We're not really talking about sin against God. We're not really talking about iniquity. You know, God just kind of bypass it and we don't have to repent. That's not the case. There really is iniquity that needs to be forgiven. That means that we really do need to repent, but that's a grace too. We are going to repent by God's kindness, and he is going to comfort and restore us. One is coming from the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord and to clear a highway so that God will be seen in glory by everyone, in our verses 3 through 5. There was a Babylonian hymn that was commonly sung in celebration, and it was make his way, that's Nabu, the god, make Nabu's way good, renew his road, make straight his path. So they would sing this while they paraded him and the other idols down the street in this polytheistic, gross festival. And Isaiah knows that. He's heard that. And he's saying, no. The messenger's going to come, and he's going to prepare the way of the true and living God, and he is going to process to us. He is going to pardon us. He's going to speak his comfort. Behold your God. Isaiah's message is that the true God will come to Israel, and he will come to Israel in exile. He's going to exalt the lowly. He's going to humble the proud, take them down. He's going to reveal his glory, and he's going to cry out to all the cities of Judah, behold your God. This is not something that's only going to happen for important and educated religious and cultural elites in Jerusalem. This is going to go out to all those little cities of Judah, right? And you start thinking about this is a promise about Christ to come, about John the Baptizer, about the good news being preached throughout the nation of Israel and from Israel to the ends of the earth. That is what this is anticipating. That is going to be the fulfillment. The voice of one crying in the wilderness prophesied about John the Baptizer. This is what the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Luke also tells us. Then the priests and Levites from Jerusalem came to John, and they said, "Who are you?" So we remember at the Christmas story, when Elizabeth, who was old and barren, she became pregnant with John the Baptizer. She was 6 months pregnant when Mary heard, and she had John, and John would go out in the wilderness and grow up there, apparently, or at least end up there as a grown man, as a prophet. And then the word of God came to him, and he came out of that wilderness. And so here he is preaching, and he's preaching so powerfully and effectively that all that huge crowds come to him. We're told that multitudes are coming to him to be baptized in the Jordan. And everybody gets word of it. And so the priests and the Levites who serve in Jerusalem and at the temple, much like John's father did when he heard the message that Zechariah's wife Elizabeth was going to have a son, these guys come from Jerusalem and they say to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" So the authorities who are running the temple, leading the nation in Jerusalem, say, "What is going on? Go find out who this guy is. What's he doing coming out of the wilderness? What's he about? Is it real? Is he some cult leader that we're going to have to put down? Or go figure it out and then come back and let us know." And John said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." That's the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. So he bent over backwards to say, "I'm not the Christ, but I am the voice crying in the wilderness. I have come to prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." John came out of the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance, and the priests, the Levites, the scholars, the authorities, nobody knew where he got the right to do that. Like, did you train under any famous rabbis? You know, did you train under Gamaliel, as the Apostle Paul did around Jerusalem? No. Did you come from this accredited institution and that prepared you and that we endorsed you so that you could speak, you know, truthful biblical things to us? No. Who are you? Who are you? Even though his father Zechariah had served at the temple, John lived in the wilderness until the word of the Lord came to him. But the word of the Lord coming to him, as it did, and it says in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, that empowered him to go and confront the nation, to confront all the people for a baptism of repentance. He came out of the wilderness. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord. He had no papers or prestige, but you had to hear his message. It's a question for us, right? Do we only listen to the people who are appointed to speak? You know, do we only have we discounted God convicting us, teaching us, leading us? You know, do little kids, do they ever have anything to say to us? Adults, can we ever be corrected? Kids, can your mother still talk to you? Can you still hear from your father? Can we learn from people that God is working through, empowering to change us, to challenge us? Or are we just like, I'm in my lane and everybody's wrong except for like me and like two other people and I can't hear anything? If John the Baptizer came today eating locusts and honey and hairy and weird out of the wilderness and he marched right in and he says really blunt things, would you be willing to listen? Would you think, okay, I need to listen to what he says to figure out if he has anything to say to me? Or would you write him off? We like to plan where hope and change will come from. We like to be really comfortable and not listen to things that would challenge our sins, our settled convictions, compromises that we have made. And so it's hard for us to hear. And this is very much where Israel when John shows up. God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher. His ways are better, and his ways are totally unpredictable. Nobody ever could have predicted that this John the Baptizer would be the guy. And they try to ask him, and he gives straight answers, but their own paradigms and their preconceptions, their presuppositions, their prejudices stop their ears from understanding. But this is how God sends conviction, and this is how God provides sorrow and then comfort. Our second point. John made the way for God to come with his everlasting comfort in the forgiveness of sins, but he had to clear and make this road with heavy equipment. You know, it says the mountains are going to be like, you know, you can't lay low a mountain and you cannot exalt a valley without a whole lot of earth being moved. Right? These are metaphors, of course. But we just had a 100-year flood that moved roads out of the way. You know, parts of Stevens Pass Highway fell into the river, apparently. And this is just a little rain that God sent. You know, it was a much bigger disjunction when he sent John the Baptizer. John had to do this with heavy equipment. This is what he says in Luke 2 when he shows up. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized. It's like he's got this revival coming. All these people are coming. And here's what he says to them. Brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. So people came, and no doubt many of them were humble and repentant, but you get a big enough multitude, and John sees people that he thinks are saying, we are circumcised sons of Abraham. We are daughters who are growing up in Christian households, in faithful Judaic households, who love God, who know the Torah, who recite the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and recite that every day. We know this stuff. We have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. Stones there on the banks of the Jordan River, right? See these stones? God doesn't need you. If God wants to, he can raise up his people from these lifeless rocks. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Changes the metaphor. People are like supposed to be, like it says in Psalm 1, like trees planted by the river, ever fresh and green, drawing from God's gracious water. And so that's who they think they are. And he says the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The crowd receives this. So this is not just a tough message, and then everybody goes away sad. No, they actually receive it. John preaches the truth, and he speaks the truth in love, and the truth cuts to the heart of the people, and not all of these Levites and scribes from Jerusalem, but seemingly the majority of the crowd receives it and wants to know exactly what they must do. They ask him, and the baptizer is very specific. He says, if you have two tunics, if you have two coats, well, get rid of one of them. Give one of them away to someone who needs one. You know, he didn't say give them both away, actually. You need the coat. Okay. You know, if you get rid of both coats, well, then someone's going to have to give you a coat. So keep your coat. Give the extra coat away if you've got one. Give to the person who doesn't have one. If you have excess food, do the same. You got more than enough to eat, look for an opportunity, go give it away. Go find an opportunity, make one to give it away. He says to the tax collectors, take no more than is appointed. Tax collectors were Jews who worked for the Roman government ultimately, and the Romans told them how much, so they were, in other words, collecting taxes for Mother Rome, and they would collect what they were supposed to collect, and more. And they would use that power to rip people off. So they were hated. They were quislings and traitors. They were people who were oppressing the nation of Israel on behalf of that Roman government. And so Jesus says, you don't have to resign from the IRS. You just have to actually be honest and just. Take no more than is appointed for you. If you're a soldier, Jesus doesn't say, I'm a peacenik, pacifist, get out of the soldier game. He just says, no, do not intimidate. Don't use your strength and your weapons to intimidate people. Don't be violent that way, or even threatening violence, and do not falsely accuse. And don't complain about your wages. Don't complain about the pay that you get. I mean, is that the most pedestrian advice, you know, you've ever heard? It's like if I said, okay, it's Christmas time, don't whine about your bonus this year or lack thereof. Don't whine about not getting the raise that you wanted to get this year or in January that you're hoping to get and then you don't get it. Be content. Now work hard. Nothing wrong with getting a raise. Nothing wrong with wanting a raise, right? But do that out of a state of contentment. That's what John the Baptizer tells to the people of God. Each of us has particular sins to confess and repent of. And the good news is that Jesus came, this highway, John made this highway so that Christ would come, live, die, rise again in order to forgive us for all of them. He has already paid the penalty. We need to exercise faith and really repent, turn our hearts to him, away from the sins, seek his forgiveness, receive it, and then walk in it. If you've confessed a sin, it is really confessed. You did it honestly, and the confessed sin is heard by God and forgiven so that you are not allowed to wallow in the guilt of that sin anymore. You'll sin again tomorrow. You'll have more opportunity to confess a new one. Don't confess the old one over and over again. Confess your sins, receive forgiveness, and then walk in the joy of God. And then confess the particular ones that you are convicted of as you read God's word. We atone for nothing by our confession, but if we have received his grace, we must bear the fruits of repentance. If we truly have repented, then we bear the fruits of repentance, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. There's no law against these things, and as we walk in grace, these fruits abound in us. Hezekiah lacked godly sorrow. Hezekiah was like, as long as everything is cool in my day, then, oh well, my sons are going to be slaves, and actually he says eunuchs there in the house of Babylon. Horrible. He lacked godly sorrow. He didn't really want that to happen. He was sort of grossly relieved that it wasn't going to happen in his day, so long as it didn't. Judas lacked godly sorrow. You know, Judas was sad after betraying Jesus. He had a kind of regret, but not godly sorrow, not the fruit of repentance. Herod the Tetrarch, who was going to shortly imprison John was going to tell him, hey, it's not lawful to have your brother's wife. You know, John was too political, we'd say in his day. John looked at the ruler and said, you know, I don't care, Herod, if you work for Rome. I don't care if you're half Edomite. I don't care if you're this great compromiser. I don't care the circumstances. I don't care if your brother didn't really want to be married to Herodias. I don't care. You know, it's you are not allowed to have your brother's wife. You stole her. It's not okay. And God is judging you and will judge you. And you are bringing trouble upon our land because of it. Well, Herod did not want to execute John. It was actually his wife who really wanted it. He felt kind of bad about it, but not real godly sorrow. So he did it anyway. So he went through with it. We have all kinds of ungodly examples of how to sorrow after the flesh, sorrow after the world that doesn't lead to true repentance and the goal of true repentance, which is sweet fellowship, reconciliation with God, and a joy that will not quit, a joy that cannot be overcome, the kind of joy that John had, calling people to repent of their sins, be baptized, and then walk in newness of life, as many, many of that multitude did. John wore these animal skins. He ate locusts and honey. He was quite weird. He was a Nazarite. We would have been like, ah, man, love to hear the message. It'd be interesting to hang out with him. He came in out of the wilderness in a ministry like Elijah's. It says this at the end of Malachi, that this man who's going to come in the spirit of Elijah, he is going to, where'd it go? He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Malachi 4:6, which we also read earlier. So John is going to come, and he is going to reconcile families. He's going to say, yes, you are cold to your father because your father did this and that. You're maybe cold to your fathers in the faith. You're maybe cold to your civic fathers. You might be fatherless in every domain under this. God is the author of all fatherhood. All fatherhood under heaven takes its name from him. Paul tells us in Ephesians, and all kinds of brokenness exists in our world between fathers and children, you know, and mothers and children too. But the fatherlessness is a particular painful brokenness that impacts everything. And John's going to come, and he's going to change fathers' hearts to be tender, to be repentant themselves, to take responsibility, to lay themselves out for their children. And he's going to soften the hearts of children and and relieve them, grant them forgiveness and repentance from bitterness so that their hearts are turned to their earthly fathers. John the Baptizer comes, and that's what he does. He says, you better get ready for the coming of the Messiah. You've got to get your house in order. You've got to confess sin and forgive others. And it starts with those who you're closest to. The father that brought you in this world, the mother that brought you in this world, the children that you brought into this world, and all of the lesser and other kinds of fathers. He came to do that. There's no way to hear John, to see this road being made for God to come to us and not be made sorrowful. Like, he comes and he's like, your relationship really is messed up. Like, your closest one. You got to fix it. You got to pray. You got to seek God's mercy. I mean, everyone says, oh man, that cuts to the quick. You're going to hear him. If you hear the Bible rightly, you're going to be convicted about something. Right? We have sins to repent of. And you're either going to hear this convicting word and regret your sin and turn to the Lord, or you're still going to have sorrow. You're still going to have regret. You're just going to regret having heard it, having brought it up, because I'm not going to confess it. I'm not going to do it. And I'm going to resent the person who told it to me. I'm going to avoid them. I'm going to avoid them. I'm going to resent John. I'm going to cast aspersion upon him so I don't have to deal with it. You never asked the weird hairy John to say these things to you in the first place. Christmas time, the end of the year, the holidays bring to mind wonderful blessings from the past year. They give us time. You know, people say this a lot. Like, I get time to reflect. I get time to soak up the year, the good things that have happened to me, time with family, relationships, all these good things. But at the same time, This time of year also highlights pain and sorrow, losses that we have incurred in this past year, or maybe ones that are close on the horizon, hard circumstances, of course, strained and broken relationships, and more. Both of these things come to us at this time of year, and there is a sorrow that leads to death. It's an ungodly sorrow, and there is a sorrow, there is a pain that leads to everlasting comfort and life himself. In 2 Corinthians, Paul describes these, chapter 7. He says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Godly sorrow, right? Regret, sadness, pain over sins and over circumstances that we face. That sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. So the pain is temporary. And you look back and you don't go, yeah, I'm really unhappy. I wish I never repented of that sin. Said nobody who ever repented of anything truly, right? I wish I still had that thing hanging around my neck and dogging my ear. No. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. That kind of sorrow you take to the grave. That's what Judas did. He's like, I'm not really sorry that I betrayed you. I'm sorry it didn't work out for me. I'm sorry that I didn't get the throne that I wanted. I'm sorry that I can't keep stealing from the bag. I'm sorry for those things. I'm sorry for myself, but I'm not really sorry to God. I'm not really going to seek his forgiveness. That leads to death. The ministry of John the Baptizer would convict us and turn us. And of course, it really is the ministry of Jesus. One, we want the kind of sorrow that does not lead to more sorrow. We want the kind that leads to comfort with no regrets. Comfort, comfort my people. And that is what he is promising here. John calls us to that kind of comfort, to receive the one who came on the road he prepared. Consider what the prophecy here about Jesus coming, about the time after exile. Isaiah's prophecy confirms that exile is not the last chapter for God's people. Okay, Isaiah confirms that exile, that imprisonment, that being away from home, from being sad, from being bereft of all the things that we wish we had, that is not the last chapter for God's people. Many Christians today think that it is, but it isn't. He says that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever there in verse 8. The Apostle Peter quotes this verse, he quotes verse 8, in his epistle, his first one, chapters 23 through 25. And he says this, chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. He says that we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So he says, people, we come and go, right? But if the incorruptible word, if the word of God abides in us, well, then we are ever abiding with him. God saves us. Jesus fulfills this passage. He came with a strong hand, as it says in Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. Christ said that they accused him of casting out demons by the power of demons. He said, if I'm casting out demons, how can you cast out demons? How can you rob the strong man's house unless you bind him first? Jesus is casting out demons. He is undoing the work of the devil. He is healing people, forgiving people, proclaiming the forgiveness of sins. He is dashing all of the unbelief and cynicism left and right. He's an absolute wrecking ball. He is coming through on that, a wrecking ball of unbelief. He's wrecking everybody's sin and sadness, because he's coming through on that highway that John prepared, and it's because he has bound the strong man. He came in strength. His work was cut out for him. He said that he did everything that the Father called him to do. He finished it. He saw the multitudes of Israel. You know, he looked out and he said that he saw them like sheep without a shepherd, and so he called them to him. That's why he was healing. That's why he was feeding. That's why he was cleansing. Because he was the great shepherd. And the great shepherd prophesied here. He gathered them to himself. I mean, all of these people, you know, King David gathered all of these displaced and broken men to the cave of Adullam. Jesus gathered out in the open all, like, everybody from the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I mean, all kinds of people. And all the respectable people were like, if this guy knew what kind of sinners were around him, he would have nothing to do with them. And he's like, I have everything to do with them. Here I am gathering my people like a shepherd. He fed them. He taught them. He was with those who were with young. And then he left, you know, he died and rose and went to heaven to empower his people to go and do that on a great, he said, if I go to heaven, you guys are going to do greater things than I'm going to do. And if you think, well, how can we do greater things than Jesus? Well, Jesus had a few thousand followers, but 2,000 years later, there's 2.5 billion of us, because we go out in his name and we do this. We do this in his name in the power of the Spirit. We gather the lost sheep. We call the prodigal sons and daughters, as many of us were. We call those who were not prodigal to begin with, really, because they were never at home with God. They were totally foreign to him. And we behold the incarnation of his Son, full of grace and truth. Exile is never the final chapter. And you might be in feeling like you're in exile. You might be in a hard time of life now. Well, you trust. You say, God, your Spirit's going to enliven me. You're going to empower me. I know that my final resting place is going to be with you, and that my sins are not going to have dominion over me. That's the promise of the gospel. That is the comfort that God sends to us. Christ has come to save this world, and so he calls out to you, comfort, comfort, my people. Be comforted and speak my comfort all throughout this earth. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your comfort given to us in your Son, that we are never alone, but that you are with us, that we have beheld Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you that it was not just told to all the little cities in Judah, but to every little town and hamlet, to all the great cities, all of the states and nations of this world. We pray that this message would continue to go out, and it would transform us and the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.